Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for your goodness. And Lord, now for your word, I pray that you'd speak to us, Lord, and that you'd show us those great and mighty things that we haven't seen before. And Lord, just equip us so that we might be able to live the life you've called us to live, Lord, as your people. And we just present ourselves to you, Lord, and ask that you work within us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 4. Moving right along in our study of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, this is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Up to this point, you know, Paul has been showing us everything that God has done for us. In chapter 1, if you remember, he showed us how God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then he went through and, you know, talked about some of the blessings that we've received, about, you know, how we were adopted into his family and we were made acceptable in his sight, and all these various blessings that he's given us. And then in chapter 2, he explained how this was accomplished. If you remember in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, has made," you know, he's worked in our lives, and he provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ, for us to be made alive spiritually so that we could receive all the spiritual blessings. And then in chapter 3, he explained how God has entrusted to us everything that we've gotten, and that we are stewards or managers of the things that God has given us. Our health, our jobs, our homes, our families, our church, our freedom. These are all things that the Lord has entrusted to us, and they're all a means to an end. And that end is to know the Lord and to make him known. And so Paul has been showing us that God has done all these tremendous things for us. He's given us all of these things that are ours in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he says, now, because of this, because of all that God has done, walk worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. To put it another way, start living in a way that displays who you really are in Christ, that manifests all these things that God has done for you. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Philippians. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." In other words, as God works in us, as he accomplishes his purposes, as he does all these things for us, live your life in accordance or in harmony with what he's doing. Let it work its way out in your life. Let your life now begin to start lining up with those things that God has done for you and has accomplished on your behalf. And if you're thinking, well, you know, I've tried and I just can't seem to do it. I just don't have the power or the ability. Well, listen, God does not call us to do something that he doesn't also give us everything we need to do it. In other words, God's not going to ask you to do something that he doesn't also enable you to be able to do it. If, as we said a few weeks ago, the will of God will never take us where the grace of God cannot keep us. You see, God has given us everything we need. You know, I think Chris talked about it a few weeks ago. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we do have the ability. We do have the means to be able to walk worthy of the vocation that he's called us to. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul actually shows us some things that will help us to accomplish this. He shows us some things that will help us to walk worthy of this life that God's called us to. Notice what he says there in verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." The first thing that will help you to walk worthy or to live your life in accordance with what God is doing is having a right view of yourself. It's having a right view of who we are. Paul viewed himself as belonging to the Lord. In other words, his life was no longer his. He understood this. When he met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, he surrendered it all. He turned the reins of his life and of his heart over to the Lord. And he said, "Lord, I'm yours. I'm no longer mine. I'm yours. And whatever you want to do with my life, that's fine. I'm going to live my life totally for you." He was in a prison, but he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He says, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm a prisoner of the Lord because I belong to him. And he's the one calling the shots in my life." He expressed it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Unto him. Paul lived his life for the Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the price. He bought him. Back in Romans chapter 4, he said, "For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." You see, if we're going to walk worthy of the Lord, if we're going to walk worthy of the vocation to which he's called us, the first thing we need to understand is our life is no longer ours. You see, one of the reasons Christians struggle in this area of walking worthy and being sold out to Jesus Christ is because they still view their life as their own. What they've done is a lot of Christians have added Jesus to their life. They have all these little compartments, and they gave Jesus this compartment here. All the rest of the compartments, you know, their work life, their daily activities, their recreation, their home life, their interaction with their family, all these other compartments, they figure, those are mine. And Lord, you have your compartment. I've given you this part of my life, but the rest is mine to do with. And when we do that, and so people have added Jesus to their life rather than him becoming their life. And when that happens, our life has all of these distractions. And we're pulled in all these different directions. And then, you know, we're being told that the primary purpose of the Christian life is to enjoy this life and be happy. Right? That's what we're hearing over the airwaves these days. That, you know, God wants you to have a happy life. And he wants you to enjoy life. Now that, yes, God wants us to enjoy the things of this life. Yes, he wants us, you know, to have his joy and stuff. But that's not God's primary purpose for our life. God's primary purpose for our life is that we would know him and that we would be conformed into his image and that we would make him known to others, that we would surrender our life to him and that we would allow him to work in and through us. Listen, the reason Paul lived the way he did was because he knew that his life was no longer his. His life belonged to Christ, and Christ was calling the shots. Jim Elliot expressed it very well in one of his prayers. Listen to what he said. He said, "Father, take my life, even my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thy enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have all of it. Pour my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altars." Notice, he said, "I would have saved it, but it's not mine to save." Jim Elliot viewed his life as totally belonging to the Lord. And Lord, wherever you want to pour me out, that's fine. I'm here, and I'm going to do what you want me to do because this life that I now live, it's you. It's all about you. And you see, unless we have this perspective, unless we have this attitude, we're not going to be able to fully walk worthy of the vocation that God's called us to. We're not going to be able to fully live our life for Jesus Christ. Why? Because our life is going to be filled with all of these other distractions. And when push comes to shove, guess what's going to happen? The things of the world, the things of our flesh, you know, the pursuit of being happy, the pursuit of enjoying this life, is going to push out the Lord. It's going to push out the things of God. After all, God does want me to enjoy life, right? And he does want me to be happy. And see, that becomes the main pursuit. I think this is what Jesus was referring to when he said in Matthew chapter 6, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And then listen to this. He says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You see, walking worthy, as Paul is talking about here, and he's going to continue on in the next two or three chapters, walking worthy of the life we've been called to will only happen as we do what Jesus tells us to do. When he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Yielding our heart and life to him. Surrendering all. Realizing that this life is no longer mine. And then by faith allowing him to live his life in and through me. This was Paul's attitude. Remember what he said in Galatians 2 verse 20? He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that's what enabled Paul to do what he did. Now, the other thing that will help us to do this is seen in the word therefore. Again, you know, the word therefore points us back to everything Paul has just said about all that God has done for us. But here in its context, it actually means to consider what God has done, to ponder it, to get a grip on it, and then build your life on what you know. In other words, basically what he's telling us to do is know what God has done for us, on our, know all the things that he's provided for us and done on our behalf, and then go back and ponder it and consider it, and then plant that into your heart and into your mind in such a way that it becomes the foundation that you build your life on. Why? Because when we fully grasp all that God has done for us, when we fully get a grip on it, what's going to happen is we are going to be moved to do the things that God wants us to do because we love him. Because we're so grateful for all that he's done for us. It's going to go back to what John said in 1 John chapter 4. We love him because he first loved us. You see, as we understand and get a grasp on all that God has done on our behalf, what it's going to do is it's going to motivate us by love to give back to him. And the desire of our hearts now will be, Lord, whatever you want, I'm here. Just tell me and I'll do it. And you see, that's what Paul did. Remember on the road to Damascus when God got a hold of him and he realized who Jesus was? He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Whatever you want, Lord, I'm yours. Here I am. I just give it to you at all. When Paul told the Corinthians, those verses we read a minute ago, we thus judge that if one died for all that, then we're all dead, and that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He prefaced that verse with these words. He says, the love of Christ constrains us. Or it's the love of Christ that controls us. It's the love of Christ that motivates us to do these things, to live unto him. Do you remember the story in Matthew 7 when Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus into his house to eat, and the woman of the city came in, the prostitute, and began to wash his feet and dry them with her hair? And Simon, you know, the Pharisee, he said, you know, within himself, Lord, if this guy knew who she was, he would, you know, it wouldn't let her happen. And Jesus knew what he was thinking. He says, Simon, I got something to say to you. And then he dealt with Simon's attitude. But he ended that little story there by saying, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loves much. And to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. To whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And you see, that's what this word therefore is telling us. When we realize what God has done for us, how much we've been forgiven, how much we've been blessed, all the great things that God has done on our behalf, the transformation that he's accomplished in our hearts and lives, the fact that we have an eternity with him in heaven as opposed to an eternity in torment away from him in a place called hell. When we come to realize all that God has done for us, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much, our heart is going to be overflowed with love, and we are going to want to do and want to live for him. It's going to be a thing where, Lord, I just love you, and whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And you see, it's when we come to grips with this word therefore, when we realize and look back at chapters 1, 2, and 3 and understand all that God has provided and done for us, that this happens. So Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, the word beseech in the Greek means to invite. It means to entreat someone or encourage someone to do something. In other words, you know, God could have commanded us. He could have said, listen, you either walk worthy or I'm going to get the cattle prod out. I can make you walk worthy. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he invites us. He entreats us. He says, you know, come. Back in Isaiah, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Just come to me. And he invites us to live this life. He doesn't command us to do it. You know, it's like when Paul wrote his letter to Philemon in verses 8 and 9. He says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do what is fitting, yet for love's sake, he says, I beseech you. And you see, that's what the Lord is doing here. He's beseeching us. He's entreating us. He's inviting us into this life. Why? Because he wants it to be something that we willingly do out of a heart of love. He wants a relationship with us. You know, it's like our kids. I could have made my sons, you know, obey. I could have got the cattle prod out. I could have got the whip out. I could have made them do every little jot and tittle of every single thing I told them to do. But that wouldn't have been a relationship. That would have been tyrannical. I'd have been a dictator. And unfortunately, there are some fathers that do that. The generation before mine, that was how they raised their kids, my father-in-law. I mean, he was beaten, and so he passed that on to his 11 kids. And generation after generation sometimes falls into that rut. But that's not what God wants. God wants a love relationship. He wants us to do things because we want to do them. He entreats us. But he entreats us based on his love and his goodness. I therefore, Paul said, the therefore, remember, points us back to all the things that God has done for us, that he didn't have to do it. You see, the Holy Spirit had Paul use this word beseech here in verse 1 because he knew that if our heart was willingly surrendered to the Lord, walking worthy would be a cakewalk. It would be something that would just really be a byproduct of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And for that matter, everything in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and the whole Christian life. If we would just understand that God wants that relationship and his love and his goodness, that's what motivates us to live for him. And so it applies to everything we do for the Lord. Now, the last thing to note here in this first verse is in the word walk. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. Now, you know, we've talked about this word before. The word walk, you know, it's speaking of a moving forward, moving down the path that God's laid out for us to walk on. It's interesting, all throughout the New Testament, the Christian life is described as a walk. In Romans chapter 2, chapter 6, when Paul talks about, you know, baptism, he says, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should walk in newness of life. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he that says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. In Colossians 2, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, the Christian life is something that where we are actively engaged in this relationship we have with the Lord, and we're moving forward. We're actively engaged in this life, and we're moving. We're not just standing still. We're not going backwards. We're moving forward. And so what Paul is saying here is, as God works in us, as he performs all these things that he talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. As he does these things in our life, begin to walk in those things. Begin to live your life that way. Let those things manifest themselves within you and in your daily activities. And the fact that we are asked to walk in these things implies that we have the ability to do it. Because again, God would not ask us to do something that he doesn't give us the ability to do. Now, as we walk with the Lord, as we walk worthy of this life that God's called us to live, there are a few things to keep in mind. And the first one, this walk is to be one of forward movement. In other words, don't walk backwards. Don't be constantly looking behind you. Keep your eyes forward and walk forward. You know, it's like Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. God's called us to move forward. This walk is, it requires that we forsake the old life, that we forsake, you know, the things of the past, and that we move forward with the Lord, that we continue down this path, that we don't turn to the right or to the left as we read this morning in Joshua chapter 1. You know, it's interesting, as I was driving to church this morning, I was listening to Ravi Zacharias. And he was talking out of Deuteronomy chapter 17, the instruction that God gave to the kings. And, you know, they weren't to accumulate a lot of gold and silver, and they weren't to, you know, have all these horses, and unfortunately, every opposite of what all the kings did, you know, but God told them. And one of the things he told them was, don't go back to Egypt to get more horses. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the old life. And that's what is implied in this word walk, is don't walk backwards. I mean, what happens when you walk backwards? You run into things and you trip and fall. I mean, if you're running in a race and you're looking behind you, as Jerry said, you run into a pole. You know, I remember when years and years ago, when I was a kid, we were playing football in the backyard of one of our friends' house, and I was going out for a pass, and I caught the ball, and as soon as I turned around, there was a clothesline. There was a steel pole. It knocked me out. I ran right into it and boom, I was out. I remember one time my brother and I, we were riding bikes and he was looking behind him and boom, right into a parked car, over the top, onto the hood. That's what happens when you look back. See, when we're walking forward, and that's what Paul is telling us. If we're going to walk worthy, we got to have our eyes on the goal. You know, it's like Paul told the Philippians, forget those things that are behind. And reach forth unto those things which are ahead. And he says, I press towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, it's a forward movement. One of the biggest hindrances to walking worthy or to living the life that God's called us to live is always looking back. It'll trip you up faster than anything else in your life. Oh, if only I would have done this. Oh, if only I did this. Oh, if only this would have happened. Oh, you know, woe is me. You know, now, listen, I'm not saying, you know, you don't deal with past issues. We're not talking about that. There are things, you know, you need to confess and repent of. And there are times when God tells us to make restitution for things we've done in the past. But you can't go back and change it. And if you're always looking back, if you're always dwelling on past failures, if you're always dwelling, you know, on things you did wrong, you're going to be tripped up and you're not going to walk worthy of the vocation that God's called you. Back in the 70s, we used to sing a song that summarized the attitude we're to have, and it was entitled, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Some of you probably know it. And one of the stanzas was, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. I mean, those were good songs. You know, I mean, it summarized the attitude. You know, I mean, that's all behind me, and I'm not turning back. I mean, I'm plugging forward with the Lord. Do you remember the John chapter 21, after, you know, Peter was restored, and, you know, they're walking down the road, and Peter turns around and sees John, says, hey, Jesus, what about him? What did Jesus tell him? He said, don't worry about him. You follow me. Now think about that. You follow me. What does following imply? It implies that your eyes are on the person you're following. You're looking ahead. You're not looking back. You're not worried about the other guy. You're following the Lord. Your eyes are on him. You're looking forward onto the one you're following. So when we walk as God's called us to walk, it's to be a forward movement. It's to be going in that direction towards him. Now, the other thing to keep in mind as you move forward with the Lord is that as we walk with him, there are going to be times that we fall down. There are going to be times we get tripped up. Walking worthy of the vocation that he's called us to, or this life he's called us to, we are going to make mistakes. What do? Well, you don't stay down. When you get tripped up and you fall down, or you cave into a temptation, don't stay there. Don't stay down. Get up and start walking forward again. Don't quit. Don't let the enemy convince you that this is the time that God doesn't forgive you. You've done this so many times. You stepped in that hole, the same hole. I don't know how many times. We lost count. Don't believe his condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times, but guess what? He gets up. He doesn't stay down. In Psalm 37, David said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholds him with his hand. When you fall, realize this. The Lord's hand is right there, saying, come on, let's go up. I mean, think about when Peter walked on water, right? And he sank. Did Jesus say, well, let him go under. Let's see how long he can hold his breath. Let's teach him a lesson here. No. Peter cried out, and he reached out his hand, picked him up, got him in the boat. He did say, oh, ye of little faith. But he didn't condemn him. He didn't let him sink. He didn't let him go under three times. He reached out his hand. And that's what Paul is telling us here in this word walk. It's a walk. It's a forward movement. There are going to be times you fall down. That's okay. Get up. Don't stay down. Follow Paul's example. Philippians chapter 3 again. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I'm not there yet. I haven't reached the goal. I'm not perfect. But he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are ahead, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forget the past. Move forward. Unless God tells you to go apologize to somebody, deal with an issue, confess it, and then move forward. Now in verses 2 through 6, Paul explains what this worthy walk looks like. And he does, you know, he shows us in practical terms, and then in verses 7 through 16, he shows us how to maintain it. So what are the characteristics? When he says walk worthy of the vocation to which God has called you, what does it look like? Well, notice what he says in verse 2 and 3. Well, actually, let's start in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or this life wherewith you are called to, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let's take verse 2 first, and let's look at it backwards. That's how it appears in the Greek. The end of the sentence comes first, and the beginning of the sentence comes last. Why they did it that way, I don't know. But the end of the verse says, forbearing one another in love. The word forbear means to put up with something or to put up with someone. Like a person's shortcomings or their idiosyncrasies or their different personality. In other words, there are going to be times when we just rub one another wrong. I mean, husbands and wives experience this all the time, right? If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. You know, we do things that are different. And it rubs the other person the wrong way. Or, you know, there are our personality clashes. Hopefully those have been resolved in most marriages. But Paul says that's okay. Don't let it put a wedge between you. Put up with it. Endure it. Don't let it you know, split you up. Don't let it, you know, cause a rift to occur. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, why does he start here? Well, he starts here because walking worthy is going to manifest itself most in our relationships, in our interactions with other Christians, with other people. It's going to display itself in our daily interactions with other believers within our sphere. Look around. People sitting behind you, people sitting in front of you, to the right and to the left. How you interact with them. How you deal with the personality differences, with the idiosyncrasies, with the shortcomings, with the things that rub you the wrong way, are going to be an indicator of where you're at in walking worthy of this life. They're going to be an indicator of how we're doing. You see, how we relate to one another, how we handle the differences and the irregularities that crop up between us as Christians, is an indicator of if we're walking worthy. Now, it's interesting. Paul, you know, he says, put up with it. He says, endure it. But he takes it a step further. Notice what he says. He says, forbearing one another in love. You see, the world puts up with in the workplace, non-Christians, they put up with your idiosyncrasies. They put up with me. My shortcomings or, you know, my personality. Why? Because they don't want to lose their job. I mean, inside they may want to punch my lights out. Inside they may want to take me out back and, you know, teach me a lesson. But they don't do it because they're enduring it. Well, the world can endure. But Paul takes it a step further with this word, endure it in love, forbearing one another in love. You see, if we're really living the way God wants us to live, if our heart is truly submitted to the Lord, then it's going to go further than just putting up with that person. It's going to go a step further. We're actually going to go out of our way to encourage them. We're going to go out of our way to reach out to them, to pray for them, to pray for those that maybe, you know, you don't get along with. What Paul is saying here is forbearing one another in love. If we're walking worthy, then we're going to take that extra step. Why? Because that's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus did. Remember when he talked to the Samaritan woman there in John, I think it was John chapter 4? They didn't have to go through Samaria. Where they were going, they could have went around Samaria and got there just as quick. But Jesus had a divine appointment. And he reached out to a woman who the Jews despised. The Jews despised the Samaritans. And for a man reaching out to a woman who was a Samaritan, whoa, Jesus went beyond. He demonstrated what Paul is talking about here. This is why he tells us, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, he showed us. Now, it's unfortunate, you know, but what happens? Someone rubs me the wrong way, or I have a personality clash, and rather than forbearing them in love, what do? I avoid them. I see them coming, I go the other direction. I see them, you know, in a crowd, and I act like I don't see them. And I walk this way. Why? Because I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Or worse yet, you have a difference with somebody in church and you move to another church because you don't want to deal with it. That's what we do. That's what happens in churches all over the place. Every church I've pastored, people have left because they didn't get along with someone and they go to another church. The unfortunate thing is what people don't realize is when you go to that other church, there's going to be somebody there just like the person you were trying to get away from at the church you left. You know, it goes back to the parable of the fix. God fixes a fix to fix us, but then we fix the fix that he's fixed to fix us, so he has to fix another fix to fix us. So we fix the fix in the church that we're at with the person that God has put there to fix us by leaving. So what does he do? He fixes another fix in that church. He brings someone else along to fix us. So what happens is people go from church to church to church to church because they're trying to avoid the people they have conflicts with. When is all they got to do is deal with it. Do what Paul says, forbear one another. Well, I can't. Yes, you can. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given to us. We have the ability to love them. But it's hard for my flesh. My flesh doesn't want to do it. So we leave, which is the opposite of what God wants us to do. Now, the key to doing this, the key to forbearing one another in love is seen what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 2. Notice what he says, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. Think about those two words. What do they tell you? What do they point to? They point to a thing called humility. Humility. You see, the key to forbearing one another in love is having an attitude of humility. It's having this attitude of lowliness and meekness, which means we have a right view of ourselves. You see, a lot of times when we have these conflicts, when we have a hard time with others, it's usually because we think we're a little bit better than them. They don't do things the way they should. Well, how should they do them? The way I do them. I mean, come on, right? In a marriage, most conflicts arise between husband and wife because one or the other doesn't do what the other, one or the other wants them to do. Or they do it different than the way they do it. And so a conflict, well, why did you do it that way? Well, because that's all I've always done. But that's not the right way. Well, what's the right way? Well, the right way is the way I do it. I mean, don't you know that? Come on. And we have too high of an estimation of ourselves. And because of that, you know, we have conflicts. I mean, think about it. When you have a hard time with someone, what is it that bothers you about them? More often than not, it's because they don't do things the way we think they should be done. And we have a conflict. And so Paul says, here's a way to deal with it. Humility. With all lowliness and meekness, forbear one another in love. You see, pride is the opposite of humility. And when we're looking down upon people or when we're having this conflict because they're not doing it the way I think it should be done or the way I do it, then, you know, that's pride. And the Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So not only are we having a conflict with the person, but at that point we're having a conflict with God because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, the fact of the matter is, in God's eyes, we are all on equal ground. We are all on the same playing field. Paul said there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. There's neither white nor black. There's neither Hispanic or American. We are all on the same playing field in Christ. We were all sinners saved by grace. And none of us are above another. If we would simply see each other in Christ and ourselves in Christ, hey, guess what? Forbearing one another in love would be a cinch. It would eliminate most of the problems that happen in churches. So walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called is characterized by humility, which results in this forbearing one another in love. But it also manifests itself in what he says there in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, to understand what Paul means here, we have to understand what he means by unity, okay? He's not referring to the general spirit of friendship or brotherliness or camaraderie. That's not what he's talking about. He's also not referring to some common aim or a series of, you know, common goals or, or like a common enemy. He's not talking about, you know, uniting against a common enemy that we all have. For example, on one hand, there are all kinds of atheistic powers and immoral powers going on in our society in which we live. And there are those who say, you know, it doesn't matter what we believe, as long as we have the spirit of fellowship and working together against these common enemies, we can have unity. That's not what Paul is talking about. A good example of this would be, you know, the fight against abortion. Abortion is murder, period. And there are all kinds of good people fighting against abortion. And they want everybody to be united against abortion. Doesn't matter what you believe, we can have unity in this fight against abortion. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what he means when he talks about unity. The other thing to note here is he refers to it as the unity of the Spirit. In other words, when he talks about this unity, it's a spiritual unity. It's not a unity like, you know, we just talked about, these common enemies or these common goals. It has its origins with the Holy Spirit. That is, it's not something you and I can produce. We can produce the unity against abortion, you know, by getting people rallied up and excited and, you know, let's go get them. We can produce that as humans. This unity that Paul is talking about cannot be produced by us. It can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And if you'll notice, Paul doesn't ask us to produce it or to create it. He asks us to maintain it. Endeavor, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit has already created it and produced it. So what does he mean? Well, the unity Paul is referring to here has a direct tie to everything that he said up to this point. Again, that word therefore in verse 1 ties us back to all that he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And verse 3 is part of verse 1 because it's all one sentence. Verse 1, 2, and 3 is a single sentence. And so this unity of the Spirit is tied to the word therefore, which is tied to everything he says in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In other words, the unity Paul is talking about here is based on the truth of God's word, of everything that he's written here. It's a unity based on doctrine. It's a unity based on what we believe. That is, it's theological in nature. It's not ecumenical. It's theological, not ecumenical. It's interesting, in John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, when he prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one, that we would have this unity as he and the Father have. That's what Paul is talking about here. And listen to what Jesus says in John 17. He says, and as he prays to the Father, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, Father, and these things I spoke in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by thy truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus prayed for this unity that Paul is asking us to endeavor to keep. And if you notice in his prayer, there's a direct link between unity and this oneness Jesus prayed for amongst his followers and the word of God. He said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." This is why the unity of ecumenicalism is unbiblical. You see, the unity of ecumenicalism, which is ecumenical, which means we all come together, no matter what we believe, and we have unity. The unity of ecumenicalism says it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe whatever you want. After all, we are all part of God's family, right? No, wrong. This is why you can have people like Rick Warren have an imam, a Muslim, speak from his pulpit, and Rick Warren can say, we all believe in the same God. Paul is saying, whoa, wait a minute. No, that's not the unity of the Spirit. That's ecumenicalism. In response to the ecumenicalism of his day, Spurgeon, who lived in the 1800s, said this. He said, a chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization. Regardless, unite, they say, unite. Spurgeon says such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Spurgeon said our Lord prayed in John 17. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. He says, look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. Dave Hunt, I'm sure you're all familiar with him, the Berean call, he says, never are we told to make unity, but rather to keep the unity of the Spirit, which we already have in Christ. Our lives and the doctrine upon which our lives are founded are to express God's word and his truth. Any deviation therefrom denies the unity which is ours in Christ. The unity Paul is talking about here, that, you know, is a manifestation of this worthy walk that we're called to, is a unity based on the truth of God's word. Apart from that, there is no unity. And that's what Paul is telling us here. So how do we endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the word endeavor doesn't mean what we usually think it means today. In today's vernacular, the word, when we think of endeavor, we think of, well, you know, we'll make an attempt at it. We're going to endeavor to do this. We're going to make an attempt to do it. We'll give it a good try. That's not what the word Paul used means. In the Greek, the word Paul used that's translated endeavors means to be diligent. It carries the idea of speed or of being quick about it. In other words, whatever Paul is saying here, he's saying, hasten to do this, be diligent with respect to it, and don't take it lightly. In other words, this is a very weighty thing. Now, the word keep means to guard or to hold fast. It has the idea of preserving something. So to put it all together, it means that we are to hasten, to be diligent, to guard and preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me repeat that. What Paul is saying here is, we need to hasten, to be diligent, to guard and preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the question becomes something different. How do we do that? Keeping in mind that this unity is based on the truth of God's word, how do we hasten to be diligent to guard and preserve this unity of the Spirit that's based on God's word, the truth of his word? How do we do that? Well, listen to what Paul told Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, he says, but you, and that would be you and me, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Well, he goes on to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. The way that we hasten to be diligent to guard and preserve this unity of the faith that's based on the truth of God's word, the way we do that is by being men and women of the word, continuing in it, studying it, preaching it, teaching it,